Psalm 38. I've contemplated two different ways to title this today. I thought of one title, Rebuke Me Not in Thy Wrath. The other one could possibly be From Suffering to Salvation. Psalm 38. I keep having this experience where I'll be in prayer during the week and the Lord will keep reminding me of a certain psalm, and then it'll be what He wants me to teach on Sunday. It happens about once a month as of late. Psalm 97, Psalm 94, different psalms. This one says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, and chasten me not in thy burning anger. For thine arrows have sunk deep into me, and thy hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Father, please fill my mouth with the bread of life that will feed your people, with your very words and utterances, Lord. I cast myself in complete dependency on you. I pray for that flow of your Spirit that will minister life to the hearts of those who are here. I ask you to open our ears to hear. I ask you, God, to give us understanding and give us conviction through your Spirit. And let the Word of God bear fruit this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. In this psalm, David is suffering under God's stern rebuke and his severe chastisement, so much so that he prays, Lord, do not rebuke me in thy wrath, and chasten me not in thy burning anger. It's quite different than what Brian was speaking of before, about how that sometimes we have trouble in our lives just because we're actually doing what's right. So don't take what is being said here wrongly. Please hear what this really truly applies to. Chasten me not in thy burning anger, or I believe the King James says, thy sore displeasure. It's a painful and a fearful thing to feel that God not only is rebuking and chastising you, but that his wrath and burning anger are behind that rebuke. That he directs his displeasure towards you because of your sin. It's a horrible place to be. To know you provoke God to anger through deliberate choices of disobedience. And you've caused yourself to come under rebuke and chastening because of it. That God is no longer making his face shine on you with loving kindness and favor. That's a terrible place to be, isn't it? Your only hope at that point is to have God's anger and wrath turned away, and that his rebuke and chastening will turn out to be something of remedial discipline of a father toward a wayward and an immature child. David, in this case, is not in that place. He has not peace with God. He is rather in a state of weakness and anxiety and even dread. He feels cut off. And that God, because of his sin, has turned his hand against him, that he is no longer an object of God's loving kindness. That God's goodness and favor are no longer directed toward him. He is an object of God's displeasure and God's wrath. And he's pleading with the Lord that that would be turned away. He's asking for mercy. David, in other words, is not resisting God's rebuke or his hand of chastisement. He's pleading with God for mercy, that this chastening and rebuke would not be coming with his wrath and anger behind it. Now you might say, is that really how David felt? Well, yes, it is how he felt. And he would not have prayed as he did in verse 1 if this were not the case. Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath. Chasten me not in thy burning anger. That's not a happy state in which to be. But it's necessary sometimes in order to get someone to feel the weight and the gravity of their sin, to awaken them again to righteousness and to secure a true and a real and a lasting repentance that leads to life. This is just as much a part of our Bible as is John 3:16. David describes the misery and suffering he feels while in this state in verse 2 and 3. If you look at it with me again, verse 2, God's arrows have sunk deep into him and his hand presses down heavy upon him. Arrows are what God sends out against his enemies to their destruction. And God's hand, when he's giving grace, is lifting us up and helping us, not pressing down upon us. The picture becomes clear then in verse 3. His body is sick and weak and wasting away. Notice these words, because of thine indignation, because of my sin. Now we have cause and effect. My body is wasting away because of my sin and God's indignation against me because of the sin. So now we see the picture more clearly. David has sinned and he senses God's indignation being manifested in some kind of physical disease that he's suffering with in his body. I must add to this that when we talk about David's sin here, it was not just some mishap or some minor offense or stumbling on his part. All men in their frailty are beset with weakness and will over time stumble in many ways. If you haven't yet, you will. I'm not trying to prophesy that you won't have victory in your life. And I agree with the assessment of the Apostle John that I write these things to you that you may not sin. There is grace in Jesus that we don't have to live in a life of sin. But we are beset with weakness, and we will have stumblings in our life. And toward this, God has much compassion and mercy. Though we should not take this truth, when I say this, we should not take this truth to mean that we have a license to indulge the desires of the flesh, but we should view it as something that gives us hope and opportunity for repentance and grace that will lead to growth in righteousness. This is reflected, if you'll turn there with me, in Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep or retain his anger forever. Isn't that beautiful? God does not retain his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's loving kindness toward those who fear him. Not those who take sin lightly, or those who think they can take his mercy for granted, but those who genuinely fear him and treat him with the respect and honor he deserves as a father. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, out of sight, and thus out of mind, blotted out, erased from the record, cast behind his back, no longer in view. Or as one passage of scripture puts it, cast into the depths of the sea, never to be dredged up again, remembered no more. That is the extent of God's mercy and goodness and forgiveness, his loving kindness toward those who genuinely fear him. But there is more to it as we go on into verse 13 and 14. This is so marvelous, and this is for some people here this morning who definitely need to hear this. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He knows what we are made of, and he is mindful that we are but dust. God knows our frame. He has intimate knowledge of who we are and how we are made. And we are not all alike, by the way. Many things are common to all of us, but we're not all exactly alike. God has intimate knowledge of who we are and how we are made, because we are, in fact, fashioned by him, the work of his hands. So I'm just going to give you some verses. I don't have time to stop at all this, but just write these down and look them up. Psalm 33, 13 through 15 speaks about how that the Lord looks down on the sons of men and he fashions the hearts of all of them. God fashions the hearts of men. Psalm 139, the whole psalm, God is intimately acquainted with us. Zechariah 12, verse 1, that he forms the spirit of man within him. God actually formed the spirit that is in you. Isaiah 57, 14 through 21 talks about God having been angry with his people because of their sin, but then he turns away his anger because if he would keep contending with them in judgment, their spirit would faint before him and they wouldn't even be able to, they'd be destroyed. Finally, Hebrews 12, verse 9 says that in a passage it's talking about the discipline of the Lord. It speaks of him as the Father of spirits to whom we should be subject so that we might live. So God says that we are the work of his hands. And though we may not think so at times, he is watching over us all the time. And his understanding of our frame, our very unique human makeup, he knows better, may I say, much better than we know of our own selves. He was the one who thought up the idea, get this, he was the one who thought up the idea of manifesting his glory, his very likeness, his very character, his very image in bodies of human flesh. That was his idea. To show his glory in pots, vessels, jars of clay. And thus, he has perfect knowledge of our frame. Added to this, he sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh, Scripture says, so that he might experience our weaknesses and our temptations to sin. And this, according to the writer of Hebrews, actually fitted Jesus. It qualified him to be a merciful and a faithful high priest on our behalf, to make propitiation for our sins, and to be our advocate, mediator, and intercessor before the very throne of God. There was a song I used to listen to all the time with my kids when they were real little. We used to watch Toy Story all the time. And the song, "You Got a Friend in Me." Remember that one, Paul? Well, listen, it's not a trite saying to say that you have a friend in Jesus. I mean, Jesus is an advocate for us before the throne of God. So God knows our frame. And he remembers we are dust, the scripture says here, that we are flesh in need of much mercy and of much help and much grace, and thus he treats us with much compassion as a father would have compassion on his own children. And this I say then to those of you who fear the Lord. Are we listening? Do not forget this, what I'm talking about here, lest you think him to be your enemy when he would rush to be your help. Lest you be crushed under the weight of failure when he would desire to show you mercy and actually pick you back up and help you. And may we be reminded this morning of the words of Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 41. Watch and pray, he said to his disciples. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Because once you are in the throes and the grip of temptation, if you haven't been in a state of grace, you might find yourself in trouble as they did. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We simply cannot live this life in Christ, this walk of sanctification and holiness, without much help and much grace from God, from the power of the Spirit. So watch and pray, beloved. Now back in Psalm 33, if you'll go there with me, we find that David, in David's case, we're dealing with something else. His sin was truly of a more grave nature. He had committed what we might call serious or mortal sin, and it's the kind that exposes someone to judgment and even the fires of hell. It's not that David is entirely impenitent or in a state of denial about his sin. It is simply the case that the sin he has committed has brought consequences in its wake. And I would want, you know, I love the cases where Paul pleads with people and says, "I want to spare you." One of the reasons we look at this today is Maybe this applies to someone because this is where you've been in life. But if not, then may it teach us to actually hate sin and to fear the Lord. Because we see here that David is experiencing all of this trouble that has come upon him as the consequence of something he's done. And he has become weighed down under it. Notice this, internally within his heart and conscience, internally, as well as externally in his body and in the circumstances of his life. And all of these things interact. The inner weight of guilt, sorrow, and anxiety under which he labors, and the outward suffering of physical affliction and circumstantial trouble and opposition, they all are kind of tied together. His iniquities, he says, if you follow with me in verse 4, his iniquities have gone over his head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for him. His wounds grow foul and fester because of his folly. He's bent over and greatly bowed down. He goes about mourning all the day long. This does not sound like life abundantly, does it? His loins are filled with burning. This is King David who writes this. And there's no soundness in his flesh. He is benumbed and badly crushed. He groans because of the agitation of his heart. To read about this or to observe such misery in a person should evoke pity out of each one of us. If you see someone suffering like this and you know it's because of their sin, it should evoke pity out of us. Not just a pointing of a finger of judgment, but pity. Pity towards the wretched soul that suffers with such misery under the weight and the consequences of sin and disobedience to God. And yet, although it should evoke pity, it also should foster, as I said before, foster within us hatred of sin. Hatred of sin because of what it does, what it brings, and fear of God, so that we might live all of our days in his loving kindness under the light of his countenance, shining upon us with goodness and favor. Psalm 91:14, satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Note that the key to joy and gladness of heart is not just to act joyful. People, you know, would say to me, you need to be more joyful, brother. Okay, I'll try to be more joyful. Put on a good face, John Danico. Just please be more joyful. You know, the key to joy and gladness of heart is daily being satisfied with the loving kindness of God. That being renewed in your life every day. As far as I can read it in Scripture, we are to have communion with God and the experience of his loving kindness every day, every morning. If you do not have joy, then you have need of his loving kindness. It's that simple. And may you taste of it new every morning. Psalm 63, verse 3 and 4, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee, so I will bless thee. As long as I live, I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. That's like a prime rib steak. Let's just end and go to lunch. No. And my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. So this is the place to live. You live in communion with God, and his loving kindness becomes better than life. Isn't that beautiful? And I'll tell you why that's important. I believe that the tasting of God's loving kindness and the gladness of heart it brings is the great equalizer and then some. And what I mean is it's the one thing that can neutralize the gnawing sense of vanity that characterizes our present existence in this fallen world and age, particularly when that is coupled with active service and responsible stewardship of the gifts we've been given for the building up of the body of Christ, living with a real sense of purpose, that we truly are the Lord's witnesses, that we are the disciples of Jesus. Think about this for a moment. Are you living your life to become a disciple? You've been called to be a disciple of Jesus. That gives you purpose. Servants and sons of the living God. But what about David back here in Psalm 38? Does this stories sound wretched and hopeless to you? David had a remarkable quality about him that reveals something about him as a man and something of what he knew to be true about God. David, in his affliction and his sorrow, in his utter misery, which he knows has brought him on himself by his sin, David in this does not in the end acquiesce to despair. But instead he turns to the Lord and he seeks mercy, forgiveness, healing, deliverance, and help from him. He has been brought very, very low, and from that low spot, he seeks for God and cries out to God. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just give up? Why didn't he just throw in the towel? Anybody here ever felt like throwing in the towel? You ever felt like saying, enough? No hope for me. Have you ever stood there at the brink of acquiescing to despair? Just giving in and saying, eh. Or to use an expression of the modern venerable ecclesiastical bead, John Danico, I'm just toast. I'm done. So why does David not give in to that? Why does David not give up? I'll tell you why. Because he has not lost his faith in God and who he is. And he therefore has hope in God's loving kindness. And when you hit the very bottom of the very bottom, that is when you're ready to stick your hand up and lay hold of that. And thus, he casts himself on the mercy of God and sets his heart, even with all of this groaning and anxiety that are in him, to seek for him. Does David know up front how all of it's going to turn out, how it's going to play itself out? No, he doesn't. And neither do we. Because David recognizes that judgment rests in the hands of God. We don't get to dictate to God exactly how he'll fix a thing. But I'll tell you what David did know. He knew this, and hear this today, because if you hear nothing else, this will be a pearl to take with you. He knew this, that it is better to seek God when in trouble than to not. Even if that trouble has been brought upon yourself by yourself. It is better to seek God when in trouble than to not. Because God never despises a broken and contrite heart. And his mercy is very great, and it is new every morning. And the scripture says it's everlasting, and it therefore outlasts our sin. Have you ever thought about that? If God's mercy is everlasting, it actually outlasts my sin. He does it because he knows that God will help those who trust in and wait for him. So David, if you look at verses 9 through 12 now, we didn't read them before, but he describes the desolateness of his soul and the sense of loneliness and abandonment that he feels in this situation. Notice this, all of his heart, all of his thoughts and desires are known to God. And even his sighing is not hidden from the Lord's sight. In fact, God takes account of his sighing and feels it, as it were, in his own bosom. Isaiah 63:9 says that in all their affliction, God himself was afflicted. You mean God actually does feel? Yes, he does feel. God sympathizes with us. And he, unlike Bill Clinton, actually does feel our pain. He knows it quite well. I never did believe that guy. Let's go on. David says, my heart throbs, my strength fails me, even the light of my eyes is gone from me. So he's in this state of inward anguish. But not only this, in the next verse he says that his friends and loved ones and his kinsmen stand far off and aloof. They dissociate themselves from him. But not only that, notice this, it goes on and says, he has enemies, they are opportunists who seek his fall and demise as their own way of advancement. And so they seek his life, they lay snares for him, they seek to injure and harm him unto destruction, and they even devise treachery, betrayal against him all day long. Now all of this brings David very low. He's meek and humble before God, and thus he's in a place now where he can experience grace. You notice he says he becomes like a deaf man who does not hear and a dumb man who does not speak, in whose mouth are no arguments. Why? Because, well, here's where the story turns. David is deaf and dumb like a man with no more arguments because now he has placed all his hope in the Lord. And in this he comes to a place of confidence that God will answer him. So what is he looking for from God? Let's list it as we close today. Forgiveness of his sin. He's confessed his sin, he said. He's full of anxiety because it's there, but he's confessed it. He's looking for full release and pardon from the weight and the guilt under which he labors. He's looking for freedom from this sorrow and agitation of heart and anxiety that he feels because of his sin. Sin will not make you peaceful, it will make you anxious. He's looking for help from God who will keep his foot from slipping and deliver him from the plots of his enemies. What are the keys in David that we see here? First of all, David confesses his sin to God and looks to him for pardon. David does not ignore his sin. He does not attempt to rationalize it away. Instead, he confesses it and God removes it, as we know from his own testimony in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Secondly, David hopes in the loving kindness of the Lord. And thus he has an underlying grace in his heart to ride this thing out. Maybe you need God to bring you into a new place in your life. Let your hope be in the loving kindness of the Lord. Maybe you haven't even sinned and caused things to be this way, but maybe you are in a place where you need God to bring about change in your life. You must put your hope in the loving kindness of the Lord and ride the thing out as you wait for him, looking for his mercy to be manifested in the deliverance that he will bring and in the wholeness and the soundness and healing that he will bring as well. Do you know that when Jesus healed people in his ministry, he sometimes would say, when appropriate, "You are made well, now go and sin no more." In one case, he says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So there's hope in the mercy and the loving kindness of God for those who are in misery and darkness because of their sin. There are two places in Psalm 107 where this is made very clear. If you go there with me, because I make reference to this all the time, but I felt this morning I really should have you take a look at this. And you know, if this does not directly apply to you exactly where you're at today, if God delivers people who are in this position, then how much more does he deliver people who are waiting for him, who have actually been trying to live right? Amen? But let me also say this. We must know this as a part of our equipping to minister the gospel to people. Because if we're going to minister to people in this society, sooner or later we're going to run into people just about like this, who really made a mess of their lives through sin, who've become trapped and snared in all kinds of stuff, all kinds of misery in their life that's been brought upon them because of the lies they believed and the darkness that they've been living in. And so in verse 10 through 16, there's two examples, as I said. You have people, he says, who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death. They're like prisoners in misery and chains. Why? Because they rebelled against the words of God, and they spurn the counsel of the Most High. And what does God do? He humbles their heart with labor, and he lets them go down very low. They stumble, and there's no one to help until they finally cry out to the Lord. And when they cry out to the Lord, what does he do? He saves them out of their distresses. He delivers them from the bonds that they've brought themselves into, and then they can give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for what he's done. Praise his name. Look at verse 17 now, another group. Fools, because of their rebellious way, not much different, and because of their iniquities are afflicted. You saying people sometimes are afflicted because of their sin and their iniquity? Yes, they are. We shouldn't be so quick to make that judgment as if we're the ones who always know why something's happened. But sometimes this is true, that people are reaping from what they've sown. And in this case, this particular individual is standing at the gates of death and finally cries out to the Lord in in trouble, and the Lord again saves them out of their distresses, this time sending his word and healing them and delivering them from destruction. They too give thanks to the Lord and offer sacrifices of thanksgiving to him and tell of his works with joyful singing. So this is what the Lord does for people. He can actually deliver people from destruction. He can actually manifest his loving kindness in salvation of those who've suffered because of their own folly and sin and wrongdoing. But let's close with this thought. The better way to go would be this. Let us aspire to live in such a state of grace that the loving kindness of God is our portion and the source of our joy every day of our lives, and that we live in a state where the light of his countenance is shining upon us with favor. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for your word. God, as we live in these times of change, where you are shifting the seasons of the earth and of even history, cause us to become strong in your grace. For those who have need of deliverance and healing in their life, who need you to bring soundness into their flesh, may they have hope in your loving kindness. May they know that there is mercy and forgiveness with you. And may your grace abound to all of us in whatever state we might be in today, whatever trouble we might be facing. I pray for your hand to be upon the righteous, to deliver them out of their afflictions and troubles. I pray that there would be strength and confidence, that you would give us a true sense of your grace covering us and surrounding our lives, enabling us to live and walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.